Good afternoon to all of you. We were trying to reminisce. I believe we've been in the Dayton congregation one time, a long time ago, when I had more hair of a different color. But we're very happy to be with you this afternoon and look forward to getting to know some of you a little bit better. We have a little satellite feast site up in Walnut Creek, Ohio, and we have at least three people coming from this congregation. So I wanted to just take a couple of minutes to give you a few little updates. I was along with the entire council down at Deer Creek Lodge this week for a workshop. Now, some people called it a retreat. I protested and said, if it's a vacation, I'm not coming. Because I don't have time to take off work, so I wanted to be a workshop, and indeed it was. There will be some reports coming out from the council meetings this week. I will just say this: it was, I think, very productive. You'll see some outcomes coming out of it, and we did work. So I appreciate that. I believe work solves a lot of problems. But that's just me as kind of, I'm probably a workaholic, but if you love what you do, it doesn't really matter. I enjoy what I do very much. So just a couple of other things. I mentioned the Feast of Tabernacles, and I thought I'd share this with you. Last year, because of COVID, Randy Stiver, the pastor in our area, asked a few of us to see if we could maybe have some backup plans. Now, I'm taking this somewhere. There's a little bit of promotion here. Y'all should all come to Walnut Creek. You just don't know it yet, okay? But in any case, he asked us to look for some backup locations, which we did. And actually, Charles Malier and I had looked for a site in Amish country 2 years prior to that. He was really excited about it. We've had requests, and there's a reason for that. We have about 3 million tourists. It's probably closer to 4 million now because it's gone up in the last year or so. Come to the area. So it's a nice, unique tourist destination. But there's one problem, and the one problem is that it is also ranked as the number 3 worldwide for fall foliage by National Geographic. So the Feast of Tabernacles is right in the middle of the busiest time of the year. So what we found out was that while we had two venues that would have been excellent for the Feast of Tabernacles, we would have had to book them 3 years in advance and then wouldn't have had enough rooms. And the rooms were something like 150 a night. It just wasn't feasible. So due to COVID, everything was shut down, and we had, last year we had the one, it was a one and done kind of thing. We had the feast at one of the bigger hotels in Berlin, along with a big top tent on the outside. So we had the best of both worlds. We had a conference room for the people that wanted to sit inside and the tent on the outside. So it was all done like 4 weeks before the feast, you know. Get it done quickly, and so we did a couple things. I thought, you know what, I'd ridden out on a rail literally 37 years ago as a young Amish boy when I started keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. So I thought this would be an opportunity to introduce the community a little bit to what the feast is all about. So we did a little bit of advertising on Facebook. I know the station manager of ABC local affiliate quite well, so I invited him to come to the feast. And so he came for 2 days, and we did a little bit of live interviews from the Feast of Tabernacles, and invited people to come and see what we were about. There's also, I'm rambling here a little bit, so just bear with me. I was told actually that somebody here is armed with a tomato. I've got a quick hand, so you throw a tomato, I'll just catch it, no offense. And anyway, I was also told that what you do here is if I'm not any good in speaking, you go to sleep. I said, I don't mind. I'll just send you a blanket, you can really sleep. So If I see anybody go to sleep, I'll have my wife bring you a blanket. So where was I at now? I have to remember. So the other thing that's been going on in our community that I find fascinating is an increased, I'm going to call it at least curiosity about the Sabbath and holy days. It's a very biblically literate, comparatively speaking, Amish Mennonites, they read their Bibles. So we've had an Amish bishop, ex-Amish bishop, I should say, go around the community teaching them about the Sabbath and the holy days. And he founded a business in Sugar Creek, it's done very well, so he's got some means and he's done a lot of tours to Israel. So we reached out to them, and in the long story short, we had 40 community members come to the feast throughout the week. And then the question became what to do as follow-up, because they were quite interested, actually. So I worked with Mark Welch, and we decided to start having a bi-weekly Bible study at our house. And we've been doing that now since January. We have anywhere from 28 to 40. I think high attendance 3 weeks ago was 42. Of the 40 that came to the feast last year, 20 of them are coming back for the whole feast this year, and one of the families is going to Panama City Beach. They want to experience, I guess what you call a big time feast. So that's been encouraging. So then the question came, well, what about a feast in Berlin? And I said, well, that was one and done. the hotel, obviously not available this year. So they were a little bit persistent in asking. So I have a friend of mine, a business owner friend of mine, that's actually, I would call him a friend of the church, who owns a RV-type campground. It's a nice facility. So that was available. And then he got all excited about hosting the feast. And he said, well, put a tent out there. He said, well, that's not going to be very nice. So he is pouring this week a 70 by 100 slab for us to put the tent on. Now, my friend Marcus, when he does something, he does it really well. So I was out there looking. It's become a work site. So the slab has turned into pouring foundations. He's got foundations that are 3 feet wide, and he's pouring walls because ultimately what he wants to do is also be able, it'll be a multi-use thing for basketball, volleyball, community events. So he has a bigger vision for it. So we feel very blessed that he was able and willing to do that for us. So we have a little satellite site in Walnut Creek. We've got about 90 people signed up right now. We don't quite know how this is all going to work. So you can pray for me, and on how to make it work. But we've got quite a number of people. So when I say 90 people signed up, there are as many as another 100 that might come. So, all I say is bring it on. Okay. We'll deal with it. So it's kind of exciting for me. Again, my background, for those of you who don't know, I grew up Amish. My wife did as well. I was 24 years old when we came into the church, and when I look back, I either was called by God or had a temporary dose of insanity. So we had two children. My wife was pregnant. I lost the only job I ever had. Got fired by my dad because the church made him fire me. And I had a great resume when I went out, started looking for a job. I had 8th grades of education. I had always worked for my dad. I didn't have a high school diploma. And it was a great interview topic. They said, well, what happened with your last job? I got fired. Oh, who were you working for? My dad. So, I mean, you talk about some real qualifications. You know, here's a guy that got fired from the only job he ever had, and his employer was his dad. Actually, I didn't do too badly. When I came into the church, people, you know all this. You know, church people are some of the most loving, friendly people you ever meet. And they came around and said, John, you know, God's going to get you a better job. And I said, yeah, right. That was you. This is me. You mean, you went to high school, didn't you? Well, yeah. Well, I didn't. So, you know, but God, God can do this for you. You know, He'll take care of your whole family. That's right. I mean, so you can, I was a little bit skeptical, but I won't trouble you with all, but what I will tell you is this. A year and a half after we came into God's church, I had managed to pass my GED test. So back then, for those of you want to know how old I am, I went to the library and bought the Barron's GED prep test, read it cover to cover, and crashed my GED and just did it and managed to get that. And then I enrolled in an engineering online, well, not by, you can't say online, back then it was by mail engineering course. But here's an example of what God can do. And I like to tell this story because I certainly can't take credit of it. A year and a half after I stopped driving a horse and buggy, I was a manufacturing engineer at the Toledo Chrysler plant with a $3 million budget to build cars. So someday I can share the story of how that worked. So never underestimate what God is able to do. Okay, so those are my updates. We have the feast just coming upon us. We're planning this feast. So I'll go back a little bit. A couple other things I wanted to share you about what was going on. So during the Days of Unleavened Bread, we had services locally, and we offered three seminars during the Days of Unleavened Bread. We had a high attendance of 66. On Friday evening, we had 55 people come out for the seminar. Now, it helps if you're Amish and you have 10 kids, okay? It's great what that does to statistics, you know. And that's another point. When we have 42 people in our house for the Bible study, usually 15 or 16 of them are kids. Now, there's only one ex-Amish family in that group, but it's been energizing, you know. You just, and they don't go home. That's the other thing. They don't go home till midnight. So we moved, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, we moved it down to road to the brother of the individual that we're having the feast with. He had built a building, so we had it there. And I found out we had the night to be much observed in the building, and then I had the sermon the next day, so we went home. I forget, it was 9:30 or something, we went home. The next morning, the owner told me that some people didn't leave until 1. And I said, that's not necessary. I said, you know, there's a time to come and there's a time to go home. So, you know, you just tell these people to go home. And he said, well, the problem is I was one of them that was there till 1. So we did the same thing on Pentecost, and then we had a seminar with Gary Petty. Maybe I don't need to give a sermon. Nobody's sleeping. I noticed that. I haven't seen the tomato come out yet. That's when you know people like you. You know, with friends like this, you know, that's wonderful. Anyway, I wanted to engage these individuals with someone other than John Miller in United. So I know that I knew that Gary Petty had written a book. So we brought him in to do a seminar, and we ended up. My idea was to have him come to our house Friday evening so that they would have one-on-one time with Gary. And then have a service the next day with maybe two sessions. He made an error. He sent me the PowerPoint outline for what he teaches at ABC. And, you know, it was six classes. And then I made a mistake. I showed it to the people. And they said, well, if this guy knows all this stuff, it would just start at 9 in the morning and go all day. And I said, okay, But that's not what I asked him to do. So I called up Gary and I said, here's what the ask is. What do you think? He said, well, you know, okay. You know, I can do that. So we did a Saturday evening thing, and then we did six sessions during the day on the Sabbath, 50-minute sessions, 10-minute break, lunch, 3 in the morning, 3 in the afternoon. And Mr. Petty told me that evening, he said, John, I get it. They want it. I'll be here for all 10 people that are left in the sixth session. You would anticipate erosion throughout the day. We had 110 adults, the majority of them not church members, for the first session. So I'll do a little bit of interaction. We'll do a couple guesses. How many people do you think were left? How many adults for the last session? Now, if you know it is, you can't answer. Anybody want to hazard a guess? 150? She's really optimistic, okay? Anybody else want to guess? 125. I like their thinking. It grows. So we started with 110 adults. We had 105 left for the last session in the afternoon. So Darius McNeely is coming up for the Labor Day weekend, and we're doing this is going to be a smaller thing. So needless to say, I'm excited about it, but I also, you know, this may, nothing may come of it, and that's okay, because I'm happy to share the truth with whoever will listen. So we know that the feast is almost upon us. So what I'm essentially going to do is to give you a foretaste of it. The title of the message this afternoon is Building a Kingdom. Building a Kingdom. And we'll do this, we're going to cast this in the concept of the incredible power of one. The incredible power of one. So you could title it that way as well. And I want to begin today with an angelic description of a cataclysmic collision of wills. A cataclysmic collision of wills. And it's described in Revelation Chapter 11, verse 15. I'm sure you're going to hear this on the Feast of Trumpets. This is, I think, very well described. It's cataclysmic, and it's a collision of wills, and this is what it says. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That describes in a nutshell what Jesus will do when he returns. And the event is cataclysmic because the kingdoms will not willingly give up their kingship. It is cataclysmic. It is a collision that is irreparable. The world as we have known it never again shall be the same. But most importantly, this event was inevitable. I want you to focus in on that word for just a few minutes. And the reason is, why is it inevitable that this cataclysm and this collision of wills would occur? There are many different ways to explain this, but I have put it this way for your consideration this afternoon. The will of our Father in heaven has been on a collision course with the will of the Father below since the time he was cast out of heaven. I mean, this was a, shall we say, this event is a cataclysmic event that is symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets, but what leads up to it has been something that is a long time coming. Because it is literally a collision of wills, of dominions and powers. It was only a matter of time, and that time at the declaration that we read, it will have come. The time for our Father's will to be done on earth as it has been done in heaven. So, Satan was first cast out of heaven. Now the time has come for him to be cast out of the earth into the abyss, as we read in Revelation, where he will be locked up for 1,000 years. It is his place of restraint so that our Father's kingdom can finally come from heaven to earth. Now, the thing that I find inspiring about God's word is the fact that the cohesive nature of truth. When you think about it, you know, Jesus came down from heaven. We'll read a little bit more about that too, and dwelled among us. I mean, it was simply, I mean, there are many aspects to this, but what Jesus did as his first coming made possible what Jesus will do at his second coming. But there is an underlying idea or philosophy, or should I say, it shows the nature of God and the fact that he is willing to do anything in order to do what he ultimately wants to do, and that is to dwell with man, as we read in Revelation chapter 21. The will of our Father in heaven prevails over the will of the Father below, because he had, and here we come into this idea of the incredible power of one. The reason that the will of the Father is ultimately going to prevail on this earth is that he had one that was willing to do the will of the Father. No one had ever been willing. If you look at the Bible from the beginning of Adam all the way up until now, man has always rejected God's will. Until Jesus came and said, I have come to do the will of my Father in heaven. No one had ever been willing to do his Father's will. It was one Son, one sacrifice, one God and Father of all. All of these converge on one powerful day to pivot the world in a completely different direction, but this begs a question. The question that we want to look at this afternoon. Will it be presto utopia? Will all swords be instantaneously converted into plowshares? Will all spears be turned into pruning hooks? Will all deserts immediately bloom? Change occurs one person, one thing at a time. And that is why the one thing at a time. We tend to, as human beings, or at least I do, you know, you want things to happen fast. You want big things to happen. The reality upon analysis is that almost everything happens in some sort of sequence, one step at a time. Which that delivers an incredible amount of power to all of us. You can't do everything, but you can do one thing at a time. And instead of worrying about why you can't do everything, just do the one thing that you can do, and you will be surprised at the results. To be sure, there will be supernatural instantaneous change. Let me give you some of those. Paul tells us about this in his letter to the Corinthians. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But that singular event with a number of people is in itself the result of a long sequence of one thing at a time. Because those who are Christ's at his coming, that are instantaneously changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, have already walked down a path that involved repentance, baptism, growth, receiving of the Holy Spirit, in most cases over the course of a lengthy period of time, one at a time. What God does at this colossal event in the twinkling of an eye cannot be overstated. He changes mortal man to spirit. He raises dead people to spirit life. Death itself, Paul writes, is swallowed up in victory. But let me tell you what he will not do. He will not beat swords into plowshares. The people do that. Ostensibly, one at a time. He will not convert spears into pruning hooks. How do we know this? Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. And we will take a look at verses 14 through 16. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said that the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into their land where I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill out of the holes of the rocks. This involves us building a kingdom, and you cannot do a billion times what you cannot do one at a time. Last year, my company, we have a small manufacturing company, shipped 1.1 billion engineered components. We just started making canning lids, so that's another story. But we have made life better for millions of people. But you don't know it. We don't build stuff. We build the little stuff, the little tiny stuff that goes in and makes things work. And people say, 1.1, you mean million, right? No. 1.1 billion. Well, how do you do that? How does anybody want to guess? One at a time. One at a time. We'll have billions of people ultimately in the Great White Throne Judgment. They get life one at a time. This is a godly methodology. And, you know, God sends Jesus to intervene supernaturally to establish his kingdom, causing a collision of wills and a disruption on a global scale. You know, we see the big event. But to build his millennial kingdom, they use methodology much more down to earth. The incredible power of one. And I submit to you that God's always done this. Let me give you some examples. This is consistent with what God has done in the past. When God set out to populate the earth, he created one man, not ten, and one woman. When he sought to save humanity from the destruction of all flesh, he chose one family, not 20. When he sought to establish a model nation to demonstrate the goodness of his law, he chose one man, Abraham. When he sought to rescue the sin-soaked world back to him, he sent his one and only begotten son to be sacrificed once for all. So that's the concept. What I want to do now is to add the how and the now. So we'll look at this in three different time periods. The past, to kind of gain confidence of what is able to do. We'll look at the present, and we'll look at the future. We go back to Genesis chapter 1. I referred to that. And we will look at the incredible power of one in the past. In chapter 1, verse 27, or verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It was a singular act that had incredible power. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then in verse 24 of, chapter 2, in verse 24, it says, "Therefore man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined as to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So there's the oneness. And then he gave them, the two of them, the first command: be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, up in Amish country, we're known for big families. So that was in the past. I'm going to move this into the present and just, we just had a family reunion, which my wife and I were allowed to host for the first time in 37 years. That was a big event. My mother and father-in-law got married in 1952. They had 10 children. The impact of obeying, shall we say, the first command of being fruitful and multiply has had an unbelievable impact. We were just short of 200 at the family reunion back on the 4th of July. So let me break that out just a little bit. So there were 10 children. There are with spouses, they're now 18. 57 grandchildren with spouses, 94. 78 grandchildren, if you total that up, it comes to 192. And I had the Q&A, and I said, you know what? We got to get to 200. So the grandchildren and great-grandchildren went to work, and they figured out that we had enough of the grandchildren pregnant that we actually were 200. So this one unit in, they will have been married 69 years in November, both in relatively good health for being 90. There's 51 marriages, 178 of the offspring are still Amish, 2 are Mennonite, 12 are in the Church of God, and we're scattered all over, Ohio, Michigan, North Carolina, California. 6 dairy farmers, 13 small business owners, school board members, teachers. The offspring has had teachers on multiple continents. Mexico, one of my nephews just came back from a year-long stay in Argentina, got stuck there with COVID, actually, and extended his stay. Thailand. So this is just, there are 5 college degrees, 3 masters and 1 all but dissertation, skilled tradesmen and women, construction, gunsmiths, CAD design, woodworking, seamstresses, etc., 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 etc. I simply use this as an example of what one couple could do. And it was done by simply obeying one of God's commands. And I'm not suggesting they don't obey others. I'm just simply saying, if you look at the offspring, it was one family that multiplied, and it just works. Okay? Now, do they understand everything? No. But what they do understand, they do very well. Another couple of scriptures with regard to the power of one in the present. Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 63. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. So the words that are spoken to you singularly. And we know that because in the same chapter here, a scripture that is renowned in Church of God circles says this: no one can come to me except the Father calls, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, it's one thing to, when you look at philosophy, and philosophically, if you move away from from God creating one man, as you back off from that, you have some philosophical concept of an intellect or a being that might have created this. When you step farther away from that and you go down the evolutionary road, the thing that happens in that process is you continue to depersonalize things. You go farther and farther and farther away from the personal singular relationship that God intends to have with you and I. You know, the Father, Jesus said, draws individuals to come to him. It's not some mass, big thing, you know, there will be many people resurrected to be sure. What I'm pointing out today is it's accomplished one at a time. To emphasize that a bit more, let's take a look at the context in which we read about this calling. Notice in beginning in verse 30, let's start in verse 31. Jesus is talking to the Jews. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Oh, for those of you that don't know that you're coming to Walnut Creek, let me just put another teaser out there. So we've got a couple people that are pretty creative. So they said, well, you know, we're going to be in the tabernacle in the wilderness out here, and there was manna. You know, what are we going to do for manna? And I said, I don't know, have any ideas? So here's the plan. We have another friend of mine that flies an ultralight. So he did a candy drop at a local event. I'm not sure if it's going to be popcorn or what, but I'm going to try to get him to come by and rain bread from heaven. See, I told you, you'll want to come to this place. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I would just like to point out that he's using singular pronouns. He could have said, and they who come to me, but he puts it in personal terms. And I think this is important, and as we read further here, I want to point something else out that should give us a lot of courage and confidence because of the personal nature in which the relationship between the believer and Jesus Christ is signified here. Notice, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So Jesus Christ is obligated, he says, to not cast out one person that comes to him. Continuing, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now we know that. We've heard that 100 times, but notice, just for emphasis today, what Jesus says specifically that the will of the Father is. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So it is Jesus Christ's job, while Jesus says no one can come to me unless the Father calls him, it is Christ's job to then not lose anyone. That should be really encouraging to us. That if God has called us, it is Jesus' job to make sure the job gets done. And that is why while we should go seek out individuals who stumble, on the other hand, we also should not be that worried, because it's Jesus' job to make sure that they do not fall away. And that then comes into this whole discussion of what do you do, what do we need to do, what does Jesus do? Well, Christ works through his people. So it would be a mistake to say, well, it's Christ's job, Jesus' job, to lose no one. Okay, does that mean that we just sit back and do nothing? No, because he reaches out through his people. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31. This is Christ's description of the day of accounting. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me drink. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. That's what happens when you misspeak. When I was hungry, and you gave me drink. Doesn't quite work, right? For I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Then he will say, verse 40, then the king will answer them and say, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now, this is doable. The thing that I find fascinating with this passage, this is the day of accounting. The things that mattered are all things that all of us are able to do. We can give someone a drink. We can give someone food. We can open up our home to someone in need. And I'm going to go out into dangerous territory, okay? You know what he doesn't say here? He doesn't say, you kept the Sabbath, and you kept the holy days, and you did this, and you did that. And I say that's dangerous territory because I don't want you to misunderstand me, okay? What I am not saying is that that is not important, or that these people who did this didn't do that. What I am suggesting is this, that those who keep the Sabbath and the holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles in the prescribed manner, think about it. How many of these boxes that checks? How many people have taken people to the feasts? How many people have taken people to church? How much food and drink has been expended in that way? You see, God's way, in my experience, simply works. It is a holistic way of life that whether you own a company or have a job, whether you are going to church or whether you're interacting with your family, the principles of God always work. That is why, you know, if you look at our nation up until recently, I should say, when I say recently, I'm talking about going back three or four decades. One of the reasons we've been so incredibly blessed is the fact that this is the only nation in the history of man that has been founded upon Judeo-Christian ethics, Judeo-Christian values, with marginal implementation. Just a smidge of it. And if you look even at the monarchies of Europe, where the king acted on behalf of God and the Holy Roman Empire. I mean, I was watching a series of historical movies, or I shouldn't say a series of documentaries, and you look at the horrific things that happened when you had concentrated power like that. It makes the United States of America look just astonishing. What you and I, even those of us that are older, and I'm starting to fit that category, I hate to admit, what we've experienced in our generation is not normal. We are going back to normalcy as we go down this deep path towards tyranny with what's happening to us politically. But that's been the normal story. That's been the normal story, and it's simply because God's way works. Okay, finally, let's look more specifically to the power of one in the future. So this goes into prophecy, and we'll look at a couple of prophecies. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, we'll begin reading in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. Notice the fact that Christ in this prophecy says, I personally will do that. Like a shepherd would do it for his sheep. You know, if you've had any experience with shepherding, and it's not this Pollyannish occupation of a white-haired kind of faint-hearted guy sitting out in the field of green pasture leaning on his cane. It's hard work. But it's very personal. It's one sheep at a time. Let's go over to where we were before in Jeremiah. We read it, but I want to bring out another aspect. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16. Here the Lord says, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, and afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. So, think about this for a moment. What did Jesus do at the outset of his ministry? I mean, he came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and said, repent and believe. And then, if you read the ensuing verses, he went out immediately and started calling disciples. And he said, come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. That was not a New Testament invention. That was a reference back to this prophecy. So he called his disciples to be fishers of men in order to prepare them for the event yet to come here in the future. So that he would have a group of individuals that had followed him who could individually go out and fish out and hunt out from all over the world and bring people back to the land, to build a kingdom that he would establish forevermore. So you see this, the interesting thing I think here is that it shows how intentional God is in accomplishing his plan. And it's not just, I mean, God has supernatural powers to be sure. We looked at some of those. I mean, raising someone from the dead is something he does. You know, converting someone who is mortal into a immortal body, that is a supernatural act. But then there are a lot of aspects that lead up to that, that are very personal, individual, relational, that are done by people he calls to be, as it says here, fishers of men. He's not just, when he comes back, I think it speaks to the nature of God. And he comes down and his feet will set foot on the Mount of Olives. We all know that. His throne will be in Jerusalem. It's going to be a scary time. But he doesn't say, well, you know, we got all those people in the out back. They'll show up someday. No. He says, I will send for many fishermen, and they shall fish them. I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. He has people he has called whose job it is to seek them out. Go find them. Let's conclude in Ezekiel chapter 34. There's a lot more we could say, but I hope you get the concept. Ezekiel chapter 34. We'll start reading in verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter, because I think it does two things. I think it shows the personal nature. It shows the power of one, but it also paints a picture of what it will be like in contrast to what we see today, or should we say what we've seen in human history. Verse 22. Therefore I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, and nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. And think about that. Think about all the fear that we've been under just in the last year. One of the promises here is that no one will make them afraid. It is simply a fact that most of the things that get done today are fear-based. And whenever I've made decisions under pressure, under fear, it's rare that you make a good decision. I mean, that's just the way it works. When God dwells with man, no one will make them afraid. No one. Continuing, I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord. Notice the singular and personal pronouns. You are my flock, and the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. That is a picture, I believe, of the kingdom he will build. And he's going to build it one person, one family, one nation at a time.